Post-Harlan Monologics, number 00077. Recorded on March 20th, 2024. Production location, Post. Harlan, Texas. Vino Vidi Vici Part 2. Vino Vidi Vici Part 2. Chapter 77.
The opinions of Maverick 88 are not necessarily the opinions of Maverick 88. Sensitive content warning. Viewer discretion is advised.
Now, buckle up. You are on the runaway train of thought. Ladies and gentlemen, without any further ado, the one, the only, Maverick 88. This monologue is continued from the previous episode, Chapter 00076, Vino Vidi Vici Part 1.
Corruption is the actual matter at hand where the story of the grapes of wrath is concerned. Like I said before, it's not really about economic philosophies. It is a fertile ground to use it that way, but the truth of the matter, the real heart of the problem with the grapes of wrath situation, with the difficulties the Okies were having as a result of the Dust Bowl, was going to be greed and corruption. That's the real problem that fails to get addressed, because what? The commies want to come in and use this situation, right? The grievance of toiled laborers as their inroad to implementing communism. But that's just meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Like the old Who song, won't get fooled again, right? You're just replacing one set of power-hungry jerk-offs with another set of power-hungry jerk-offs. Nowhere in there is actual corruption dealt with. Oh, you might want to deal with the corruption of these guys who own all the land out in California who are treating these migrant workers so bad. But as soon as you put them in chains and take over, you become that same scumbag and treat these same people with the same abuse. It's the corruption that's really the matter, not the philosophy of economic distribution at hand. You know, the greed of oligarch monopolists are what's in the story, and who's hanging out in the shadows, the socialists and the communists, looking for their opportunity to take over, right? Let me define oligarchy here. Oligarchy defined: a form of government in which all power is vested in a few persons or in a dominant class or clique. Government by the few, right? Now, it's talking about the greed of oligarch monopolists, right? The oligarch part of it is basically referring to the consolidation of power. And here we're talking to a few, like an elite class, for example, for a proper example. But I would have to reckon that the ultimate desire would be of the most powerful to stand completely alone in power, not have a clique around them. You see what I'm saying? But I think circumstances always force there to be others present. And this drives the power mad completely insane. It does. It does. But that's, you know, the oligarch part of oligarch monopolist. Here's the monopoly part of it, right? A monopoly is an exclusive, and that's with a capital E, right? Exclusive. Actually, it's a capital exclusive all the way across the board. That's what it's all about. Exclusive ownership through legal privilege, command or supply, or concerted action, right? Here's the idea that basically a guy's got, quote unquote, got the market cornered, right? It's all his. Whatever it is you're selling plastic widgets, you're the only person that can sell them, right? Here goes a landscaper pickup truck going by as I sit here and speak to you. You got a landscaper who wants to take out all the competition and be the only landscaper around, right? So what happens when you get that? Then you can start fixing prices, right? And when you fix prices, you get wealth beyond the wealth beyond the worth of things. And you get stupid rich while other people are basically robbed and potentially impoverished, right? When you get into the situation where every line of business is operating as a monopoly, you're obviously going to be paying way above the actual value of things, and you'll never have an alternative except perhaps to try to provide for yourself whatever goods or service are in question, right? But it forces you down to a minimalistic standard of existence at that point. It all sucks. It just all sucks. It's the greed of the oligarch monopolists, right? So you get the exclusive ownership and a consolidation of power, all tied together, where people can have the absolute control and the absolute wealth of their realm. And it's the real scumbags that seem to rise to this station in being, right? The real scumbags seem to crave wealth and power. And then, like I was starting to say before, they're very paranoid about losing it. This is why I say it. The guy in the ivory tower, the guy with all the wealth, the power, the desire to rule over others would really prefer to preclude anybody else. He wouldn't even want an inner circle. He just wants him and he wants everything. He wants nobody around him because why? He can't trust no one. He's exceptionally, extremely, probably schizophrenically paranoid. Why? Why are these people always so paranoid, right? Why do they have to have the power along with the wealth? Because they know what they did to get the wealth. They know their own corrupt ass inside and out. They know they got it coming back to them, and they never want that to have to happen. They want their cake and eat it too, as the saying goes, right? Comeuppance is waiting. Let me define comeuppance. That's a funny word, right? Comeuppance. It's a punishment or retribution that one deserves. That one deserves. Now, as a Christian, we don't really throw that word deserve around very casually. As a Christian, people recognize that God is good to forgive. There is so much in accordance with justice that we deserve. But when we come to faith, when we confess our sins, we come to requesting the forgiveness of the Lord. And then we repent in order to live a life in accordance with the Lord and to avoid the due justice going forward. He will allow for it. See, you don't have to. This is why when people say like, oh, I believe in karma. Well, first of all, they don't understand exactly what karma is, because the actual fullness of the understanding of karma involves what? Next lives, past lives. You see what I'm saying? It gets into all that kind of stuff right there. But just the basic element that people are usually referring to, you know, it's, well, you do something quote unquote wrong or quote unquote bad, and then you can expect to be retaliated in turn for it somehow by the quote-unquote universe, right? The vibe you send out to the universe will come back at you. And that's what people think that karma is. Right? First of all, no, that's not the fullness of what karma is. And second of all, when it comes to God, who is the power of good in the universe, goodness in part is the ability toward mercy, towards forgiveness. And God is merciful, and he expects us to be merciful in turn. And everything is now juxtaposed. The whole idea of Christianity and being Christian and working towards your sanctification in conjunction with the Holy Spirit that guides you is to stop being an asshole. And when you stop being an asshole, even things that you did that you were guilty of and the punishment you deserved for it all gets wiped away. So no, you don't get your quote-unquote comeuppance if you come to faith. And if you happen to be listening to me and you happen to be one of these scumbag oligarch monopolists, I guess you never know. It could happen, right? If you happen to be that kind of piece of shit, the only way you're going to avoid your comeuppance is the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, your soul, your mind, and your discipline, right? Religion comes into this. That's a lot. A little off tangent there, but that's some good stuff. That's some good, important stuff. So, speaking of these scumbag, oligarch, monopolist type of dudes, we go back to Aesop, right? I was talking about Aesop's fables, right? Aesop's fables. There is one that pretty much dictates the wrong word, pretty much expresses the attitude, perspective, behavior, mindset of these particular scumbags. Now, before I tell you which fable it is, and then I'm going to read the fable to you because they're short enough, right? I'm going to tell you the moral, because Aesop's fables always have the moral of the story, right? That's the kicker with Aesop's fable. You get a moral to it all. I'm going to tell you the moral first. Usually you read the story and then you get the moral. I'm going to tell you the moral first, so while you're hearing the story, you'll get it all together, right? Because I'm a dick that way. The moral of this story, first of all, the story is called The Wolf and the Lamb. Wolf and the Lamb. The moral is tyrants need no excuse. Tyrants need no excuse. Let me read this to you. Bear with me momentarily while I pull it up. A wolf was drinking at a spring on a hillside. On looking up, he saw a lamb just beginning to drink lower down. There's my supper, thought he. If only I could find some excuse to seize it. He called out to the lamb, "How dare you muddle my drinking water?" "No," said the lamb, "if the water is muddy up there, I cannot be the cause of it, for it runs down from you to me." "Well then," said the wolf, "why did you call me bad names this time? Why did you call me bad names this time last year?" "That cannot be," said the lamb. "I am only 6 months old." "I don't care," snarled the wolf. "If it was not you, it was your father." And with that, he rushed upon the poor little lamb and ate her all up. Lovely, isn't it? Can you internalize this? Can you be the wolf and can you be the lamb? Have you been either of the two of these things in your life? Probably, I have to venture to say, we've been both of these things in our life at one point or another, right? At one point or other, we've been either of these things. But ultimately, this is expressing the behavior of a tyrant. In fact, the moral is tyrants need no excuse. This wolf, this tyrant, right? The wolf is the tyrant. This wolf is going to eat that lamb. Period. That is going to happen. That's a fact of life. But the wolf cannot do it without first substantiating it, the action, to himself. What do I mean to say by that? This is part of our ego activity, right? We have the vain illusion of some better version of ourselves in our thoughts when we consider our own selves, right? That's what the ego is. It's a false representation of self. And we spend so much of our internal energy trying to keep propping that vain illusion up. When we set out to do something that we know, okay? That wolf knew that it was not the right thing to do. He needed to reframe the scenario in a manner that substantiated this vision of himself that he had, probably as somebody decent, moral, good, right? It's very ironic how the most wicked people always think they are just so wonderful. Am I right? Have you ever noticed that? There's a definite separation between the reality that these people exude and this vain illusion that they are trapped within. And when you find, like, a narcissistic type of person is the perfect example of this, right? You find that narcissistic person and they seem to have that void, that vacant area between their own vanity and what they really are doing. I could think of several people very quickly off the top of my head that I've known or know in my life that behave exactly like that. And you wonder, what the hell? You know, these are the people that, like, they just did something to harm somebody and then they turn around and act as if you're all best buddies. How the hell can that be? This is how that can be, right? This is that substantiation of the vain illusion of self that tyrants have. And tyrants are invariably narcissists. You pretty much have to be. You have to be that insane, that blind with self to be able to harm others in this way. And even the vanity causes you to pause before you take that action and try to find a way to justify it, even to your own self. That wolf was not trying to justify it to the lamb. He's trying to justify it to his own self. And in doing that, not only is it a matter of keeping that vain illusion propped up, it's also that true, realistic, and never-ending sense of God looking over your shoulder, right? You're not only trying to convince yourself it's okay. Any sense you have about God existing, you're trying to tell God it's okay too. And this is the mentality of tyranny. And it's all wrong. It's all vain glory. And none of it really matters, because what happens in the end, even when the wolf cannot substantiate the action of slaughtering this little lamb, he's just going to do it anyway. He'll make up any reason. Look, you could take this whole fable a paragraph further. You can extend that story to say, you know, beyond the blaming the father, just say, forget it. I'm eating you because I desire it. It's always going to come down to that. The desire is going to happen. The slaughter will be carried out. And then when you can't use that action to prop up your vain illusion, you just bury it as if it never happened. You ignore that and you walk away. And this is exactly the mechanism by which narcissists can harm somebody one minute and turn around and be their best buddy the next, as if nothing ever happened. We've all seen this. We've all seen this. There's plenty of it going around. You know, it's... I think about my younger days. You know, once upon a time, I was a bully, right? Now, I was not exclusively a bully. I kind of went through a phase of it. I was bullied before I ever became a bully. But then I became a bully for a while. And then I retired that and just stuck to just partying up and doing drugs, right? I look back at my time as a bully much like many people look back at the stains on their patriotism as Americans when you consider what happened with the Native Americans, right? The Manifest Destiny. It's hard to be a proud American and equate yourself with that shit, right? That's the kind of thing you kind of got to bury when you consider making America great again. That wasn't a great America happening back then. I'm not so sure that it was even America. The impetus for so much of that stuff probably predates this nation. Certainly it does. Colonization happened before there was a USA. And that was continuing waves. Like, you know, when we had the American Revolution, the Revolutionary War, it wasn't every single person that lived in the 13 colonies versus Great Britain, the crown, right? The royal crown. No, in the colonies, you had division. You had patriots, revolutionaries, but you also had loyalists, right? So the war is won. And then the Civil War, the War of 1812 comes, and the war is won. And the Civil War comes. And again, I'm going to tell you what, that war was also won. Sorry, my Southern redneck brethren, but that was also a victory, right? Trust me, I'll explain this all one day, right? I love the South. I love the South. I love the South, but there was a little bit more going on there than meets your junior high school textbook, okay? Anyway, but the war was won. These wars were won, and then what? You know, you still had what you always had. You had an internal division. And that internal division, as far as this nation is concerned, was built upon the premise of independence versus loyalty to Britain, right? That's the long-running string of variants from the beginning, from the onset of this country, right? So I'm talking about Manifest Destiny, which followed after the Civil War, the period of Reconstruction that went on chronologically through history. And you started having this Manifest Destiny. This was the push of people west, right, to connect the nation as a continent from the sea to shining sea, right? And on the way, well, you had to kind of deal with the natives along the way, right? And it was a bloodbath. There was all these peace treaties made, you know, under one regime, and then the next regime would come and violate them. The next one would come and change them. The next one would come and make a new one, and the next one would violate that. And it was like these people got a real shitty, the real shit end of every stick that was ever grown off of every tree on the planet Earth. That was just a bad thing across the board, right? But what I'm trying to express here is the potential for the ambition of that Manifest Destiny existing in the hearts, souls, and minds of those British loyalists, right? Because it just seems, as an American citizen, as a patriotic American, that just seems so beyond what I would ever do to anybody. But we could look back predating this nation to Britain, to Great Britain, and see that they did that all around the world. They were colonizers, and they just wreaked havoc on every society that they encountered. You see what I'm saying? So maybe, it was never an American thing to do. Maybe. But anyway, again, another digression. That's a little off there. Once upon a time, I was a bully. And there's a part of me that tries to bury that in the same manner that I, as an American, try to disassociate myself, like I just did very eloquently, with the fact of Manifest Destiny and the slaughter and crushing of the Native American. Once upon a time, I was a bully, and I regret that, and I ain't no more. Now then, back to the Grapes of Wrath, right? John Steinbeck book, Grapes of Wrath, the movie with Henry Fonda, The Grapes of Wrath. I mentioned before when I was talking about the utterances related to Christianity that appeared in some of the works of John Steinbeck, kind of surprisingly, right? That titles, right? Titles of some of his most prolific works actually have scriptural origin to them. I mentioned the East of Eden, right? east of Eden, of course, Adam and Eve were run out of the Garden of Eden, and they went out to the east of Eden, and they started having babies, and that's where Cain and Abel lived, and then Cain slew Abel, and then Cain was run out of the east of Eden, out into the land of Nod, right? But that east of Eden is a biblical reference from early on in Genesis, right? Genesis 3, Genesis 4. Yeah, right? But I also said that the grapes of wrath, perhaps his most, John Steinbeck's most notable work, most famous work, also has a title that has its origins in Holy Scripture, right? The grapes of wrath is actually kind of a modified form of the winepress of God's wrath, which is mentioned in the book of Revelation, right? The Apocalypse, chapter 14, 19 through 20, talks about this winepress of God's wrath, right? All right, so what's a winepress? There's a couple of different ways to approach this. You know, one way is it's just a big bucket where people jump in and they start stomping on grapes, right? All these grapes, right? So you got the grapes of wrath, right? The grapes get thrown into this wine press, and then somebody jumps in and starts stomping on them with their feet. Another way probably would be to have some kind of like board that fits into the bucket or barrel that you just force under pressure downward, downward, downward. And what you're doing basically is just pressing, by whichever means, the juices out of the grapes, right? So you have this wine press of God's wrath, but then with the Steinbeck book, you have the actual grapes that are part of the process of God's wrath, right? So you got the grapes of God's wrath, you've got the wine press of God's wrath, right? There's obviously a relation between the two of them going on here, right? So in Revelation, in the Apocalypse, this reference to the winepress of God's wrath, I could say it's almost definitely a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. But if I was being honest with you, I wouldn't say almost definitely. I would say definitely. Okay. My feeling is it's definitely that. I hate to be so unrelentingly poignant in that fact. I hate to leave no room for other consideration. I hate to allow for no buffering of your personal feelings and beliefs. But when you look at the Apocalypse as a whole, right, as a whole entity, the primary story that's going on there is God's retribution. Literally, this winepress of God's wrath is God's retribution against the entity, right? And I'm going to just put that in quotes, the entity that killed him. God's wrath is a matter of vengeance for the slain innocent. His slain innocent. Who are the slain innocent? They are the martyrs, the saints. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets who were killed for the word of God. What does that mean? When you're a prophet, you convey the word of God to the people. Often to the people means to the leadership of the people. And often the leadership of Israel as it was back then, and probably even now, no probably about that either. That's definite too, right? When the word of God is spoken, it's the messenger that gets slaughtered, right? It's the old theme. It's the old theme. You as a ruler receive news that you don't want to hear. You as a ruler are given a message that you don't want to hear. And you kill the messenger. That's who the prophet is. And that's who the martyrs were. All of these are saints. And in the Apocalypse, it says explicitly, there's an imagery of the martyrs under an altar crying out to God for vengeance. when will you repay for what was done to us? And they are told to be patient. The time has not yet come. But when the time comes, it's this winepress of God's wrath. And when did the time come? Historically, from our very human perspective, 70 AD. What happened? What happened? A lot happened, right? Basically, what happened was this. You had Israel as a region, right? A geographic region. It wasn't even called that back then. It was Judea, and it was a province of the Roman Empire, right? But you can interchange these words. You could call it Palestine. You can call it Judea. You can call it Israel, as it was in the first century AD. AD means Anno Domini, right? The year of our Lord. Who's our Lord? Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah, right? In 70 AD, what happened? Jerusalem, yes, the same Jerusalem that's in the news every day since I was born, because the Jews make themselves to be so important. Hey, I'm just telling it like it is, right? Jerusalem was besieged under the leadership of Emperor Vespasian and to the command of his son, Titus, was given the commission to destroy Palestine. Vespasian himself, as a general, prior to becoming emperor, began the campaign. And he entered Palestine from the west, from the Mediterranean, and went across the northern half of it through Galilee, and then working his way down towards Jerusalem from there. When he went back to become emperor, he handed the reins over to his son, Titus, to finish the job. Now, what was going on while they were executing a campaign in the north of Palestine, in the area around the Sea of Galilee? People, these Jews of the area, were fleeing, and they were all running down to Jerusalem. And as they ran down to Jerusalem, they were being followed. They were being followed not only by Titus and his garrisons of Roman soldiers. These were joined by mercenaries from the Decapolis, right? The 10 cities, who were pagans. Generally pagans, except for one city called Pella, which is where the Christians had ran to when they evacuated Jerusalem just prior to all this shit starting, right? In fact, there was two sieges laid on Jerusalem. The first siege started and mysteriously ended for no apparent reason. But that was prophecy given by Christ. It was a warning given by Christ that when you seen the city encompassed, then it's time to flee. So the city was encompassed. They start packing up to flee. And then the siege disappeared and went off in a different direction, enabling the Christians who knew Christ, who knew Christ's word, who knew Christ's prophecy, who were waiting for that sign to flee. They fled. And they went out to the Decapolis. They went to this village called Pella. And there they stayed while all this other shit was going on. What is this all this other shit? Like I was telling you, the Roman army was heading out to the Sea of Galilee. There they met up with these the mercenaries from Decapolis. They killed what they would kill on the way. And anything that would escape fled to the big city, Jerusalem. And they were all in Jerusalem. It's like everything was consolidated, right? There was more of a population inside the city walls of Jerusalem than that which actually lived there, right? And at the same time, you had like the Passover festival, I think it was drawing people in. Everything was just bringing everybody to Jerusalem. And once they were all there, they were encompassed once again, the second siege, this time the siege of Titus, and this time it was carried out. And the city was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and it was a disgusting bloodbath. Horrible, horrible, horrible. So it was all that. It was the end of Jerusalem as a city. It was the end of Israel, Judea, as a nation. But what it really was, it was the end of the old covenant. And a lot of people, I would venture to guess, based on their theology and their explanations of their faith, don't really get this. And this is really, really, really important, right? In fact, I would go so far as to say, second to believing that Christ is the Messiah, some of the first things you need to understand is exactly who and what a Messiah is and who his enemies were and remain to be, right? That basic structure of organizing your information helps to set something of a proper theology, right? Now, that's not the only thing. The things that really matter are more involved with Christ. That's the dogma of orthodoxy, the Holy Trinity, and the incarnation, right? You need to have those in place. But they actually fit within these same parameters that I just discussed. It's the understanding of who Christ is, who the Messiah is, what that means, right? That's where that dogma comes in. What that Messiah means is part of that. But then you got to understand how that differs from something else and what that something else is. I use that word enemy, but what you got is Christians, and then you got, on the other hand, anti-Christians. And that is the composition. That is the spiritual composition of the entirety of humanity. Then as it was, today as it is. This is a lot to take in. It's a lot to take in. But let me tell you what I was talking about, right? This destruction of Jerusalem, really it's the desolation of Jerusalem. That's the better word for it. I'll probably get into that a little bit as we go here. But we'll just use it now. The desolation of Jerusalem was the final, like, nail in the coffin of the end of the old covenant, right? What was the old covenant? That was a covenant that came through Moses. It was a result of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. But that took 40 years to do. Why? Because collectively as a group, the Israelites kept screwing up. And they screwed up to the point where many, 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 many of them, an entire generation, I think, I double checked that. I got to admit, I don't know everything about everything all the time. You're talking in the hundreds of thousands, I think, were killed in the process of the journey between Egypt and the Promised Land. But that period was a 40-year period before they actually entered the Promised Land. And don't you know, on the other end, right, that's the beginning of the Old Covenant. On the other end of the Old Covenant, you had another 40-year period. Did you know that? Have you ever done the math, right? This 40-year period ends in AD 70 with the destruction or desolation of Jerusalem, but it begins with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which was sometime in the area of 30 AD. So you had the 40-year period from 30 AD to 70 AD, which is the fade out of the covenant with Moses, the religion of Moses, and then you had the fade in, which was the 40-year period in Exodus, leading from Egypt to the Promised Land. Have you ever noticed that, by any chance? Have you ever noticed the prevalence of the number 40 all through Scripture? But here's a 40 years, and there's a 40 years, and then there's some 40 days, you know, that are really important too. But sticking with this 40-year thing, right? You have bookends of two periods of 40 years surrounding the entire history of the Bible. That's what it really comes down to. The entire Bible. I should say the actual history of the Old Covenant, right? It's not the entire Bible. The history of the entire Old Covenant, reading from the beginning of Exodus all the way to the end, is a period of time which is surrounded in the beginning and in the end by two 40-year periods. The new covenant, right? That's the covenant with Christ, the religion of Christ. That comes along and I mean intentionally to use this word, replaces, right? Because it's replacement theology. That's what all the dissenters of actual Christianity have to say about it, you know? These are the Christian Zionist people. They believe in a dual covenant theology, which means that Christ, or God in general, God the Father, has a plan for the redemption of Christians and has a separate plan for the redemption of Jews, right? It's true. People believe that shit. I don't know how the mathematics work in their twisted minds, but they've got it down like that. That's called dual covenant theology, right? And they hiss when they hear somebody like me talking about how the old covenant is replaced by the new one. And there's no debate here because it strictly says so. This is actual. In Hebrews chapter 8, 6 through 9, it talks about a new covenant replacing the old. In plain terms. And it doesn't just say it once, it reiterates it over and over again. It makes it very clear that the old covenant is fading away and being replaced by the new. That the old covenant was not good enough. It needed something better. And here we got it with Christ, right? So it's the religion of Moses being replaced with the religion of Christ. But it's all the religion of Christ going back even before there was such thing as an Israelite. The entire Bible, including Genesis, including Deuteronomy, including anything. Well, it's really Genesis. Anything that predates the Exodus story that's not within the chronological confines of these two bookends of 40 years that I was just talking about, right? You know, the prehistory of the Israelites in Genesis, yeah, up through Abraham and his, grandson or something like that, grandchildren. Even all of that is technically Christianity. Why? Because there's always been a line of faith that is obedient to the Creator God. It was preached by Abel before he was slain. It was preached by Enoch and Methuselah. It was preached by Noah. It was preached by Abraham, who I just mentioned. That's one religion. That's the true religion through history. The thing about it, the way that a person could render it from beginning to now and onward as Christianity as a whole is because Christ has always existed. Christ is God in the form of man. It was Christ who was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. The pre-incarnate Christ. Scripture refers to him in an English transliteration of the original Hebrew as the Lord God. But he walked with them and he talked with them. It wasn't a big booming voice in the sky like thunder. Adam and Eve stood in the presence of Christ. It's always been his religion. His religion has always been Christianity. We just never called the Lord God Christ until he incarnated as the quote-unquote Messiah. Wow, this is a lot, man. I'm probably blowing some minds here. I am not going to read Hebrews 8, 6 through 9. You can, if you don't believe me for some reason. But most people who know that they believe in a dual covenant theology also know that this Hebrews chapter 8 exists. And I don't know how they skew it. I don't know what kind of mental gymnastics these people come up with to get around the basic plain fact that the old covenant is replaced by the new covenant. But it is. And it's too bad that they don't see it that way. And because they don't see it that way, they may actually be in jeopardy of being Jews and not Christians. That's the problem with Christian Zionism. You cannot serve two masters. But it appears that's what these people are attempting to do somehow. Christian Zionism, Messianic Judaism, all these things that try to conflate Judaism and Christianity, right? That whole concept of quote-unquote Judeo-Christianity, which is bullshit. They're all bullshit. This kind of conflation is actually a bastardization of Christianity. This is why it's important to understand who Christ is, what the Messiah is, what that means, what that's all about, what the basic dogma of the church is from the beginning and remains unchanged and unadded to, right? But then again, who always was the enemy of Christ? In the same manner, I talked about who was always the enemy of the United States, right? Because what was remains. It's still the same. It looks a lot different. Things are more confused. There's more people. There's more opinions. But it's the same old shit going on, right? So your American patriotism is this way, but also is your Christian faith. The enemy then is the enemy now. And when you have that in order, you find yourself standing with Christ, where you ought to be. Not bending your loyalties, not distorting your loyalties, not trying to serve two masters, not being tricked into conflating two disparate, diametrically opposed religions, as is Christianity with Judaism. They are not kinfolk, not at all, not at all. What was happening with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the desolation of the area, was God rescinding his contract with that people as a nation, because collectively, by and large, they defied the covenant themselves. And he tried and tried through generation after generation for more than 1,000 years to have these people be his people. Who in all of Jerusalem was his people? Only the ones that fled to the little village of Pella. The Christians that left. Those were Jews. They were of Jewish descent. They were raised up and grew up in the Jewish culture. Everything about them was Jews except their faith. They still maintained somehow the religion of Moses, the true Old Covenant. See, what was happening through all this history of ancient Israel, you had this religion of Moses. That was the true religion. You can even call that Christianity as it existed then, right? The Old Covenant, covenants and agreement between God and his people. The people that were able to maintain the religion of Moses were God's people. But what was going on was a parallel anti-religion, right? Not the true religion. It was a co-opting of the religion of Moses, melding it with the neighboring pagan rituals and idolatry that these Jews, these Israelites, is probably the better word for Israelites at that time, so coveted. But this is what made Jews, Jews. It was not that they were from the tribe of Judah. They were Jews separate from the religion of Moses. They were the ones who were of the unwritten law that Jesus railed against. And that unwritten law goes way, way back. That's the religion of the Pharisees. What we call Judaism today was a parallel co-opting of the actual true religion of Moses, but it was not the religion of Moses. So you had basically two kinds of Israelites going on in terms of religion throughout all of those generations, through all those centuries, even up till this day. It's the same shit now as it was then. You have a Christianity, which back then was the religion of Moses, and then you have a Judaism, which is the antagonist of Christianity, which was the antagonist of the religion of Moses. It's a co-opting. The co-opting that they did back then was taking rulership. You go back to 1 Kings, 2 Kings, right? Those chapters in the Old Testament, and they're talking time and time again about rulers who defied God, rulers who went out to the hills and they worshiped idols and they commanded their people to do the same thing. And the people just did like they were told. This is how we are. I don't get it. I'm not this way. But people are like this. They'll just do what they're told. They understand the powers that be. And I think that's what's happening with the Christian Zionists. They know who is pulling the strings in this world, and they are trying to find favor. They want their quote-unquote blessings. Everybody who I've ever met who's into that shit and talked about that openly, you know, the more brave of them, they're always about getting their blessings. And by blessings, they mean wealth, good living, right? These are not the people who are going to bend over, put their neck on a block, and die for Christ. They're not. I even asked one of them directly. He's like, no, I'm not going to die. Bingo. This is who we're talking about. And now a quick summary of the things I just said. I'll try to wrap it up. I'll try to tie it together. I don't know if I can. I don't know if I will. I don't know if I will be successful at this. And I have no idea whether you out there in imagination land can really put the components of these things together and make it make sense. It makes sense. Number one, replacement theology is absolutely correct. That's exactly what happened. The old covenant was absolutely replaced with the new covenant. It's a linear replacement. It's not a complete obliteration. It's a transformation. It's an evolution of the true religion of God that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It has altered and morphed along the way. There's different faces to represent the different phases of that true religion of the Creator God. The current iteration is what we call Christianity. And that's even an umbrella term. There is actual problems underneath that umbrella. Christians that aren't exactly Christians, for example, right? But there is a linear trajectory through the history of humankind that goes back to the Garden of Eden to this very day and certainly to tomorrow and beyond. Walking alongside that in parallel is an anti-religion, which goes back to the Garden of Eden, continues through to this day, and it's worn different faces along the way. You've had the antediluvial line of Cain. You've had Nimrod's pre-Babylonian empire. You had the Israelites, right? And the Egyptians before the Israelites. And all kinds of Mesopotamian / Fertile Crescent Near East pagan religions. The Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Assyrians, Sumerians, and like I said, Babylonians, and Canaanites, and all the varieties of Canaanites. All of these things fall into the scope of this anti-religion. This is the religions of the world that do not honor, obey, commemorate, worship, venerate the one true Creator God of all things. They have turned their backs on that Creator God and replaced them with some general amalgam of self and demon. Because the idols that they worship are fallen angels. They call them gods. It's a lowercase g gods, which are demon entities, and those who worship those and idolize those, who commit idolatry with those, are doing it basically to save their own skin, basically to fulfill their own desires. So there's that combination of self-worship tied in with demonic worship, occult practice. That is what the anti-religion line is made out of. It's a polytheistic consortium of quote-unquote lowercase g gods. And it doesn't mean that every rendition of the anti-religion is polytheistic, meaning that they worship multiple gods, a multiplicity of gods. No, they can be monotheistic in terms of selecting one god, but that one god is going to be a god within the entire polytheistic pantheon of gods. Follow me? Follow me? Any one of those wrongful gods, any god that is not the creator of all things, God the creator of all things, God Almighty, the creator of all things, the God of Abel, the God of Noah, the God of Enoch, the God of Methuselah, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God who is Jesus Christ, the God of the apostles, any god other than that is going to fall within that whole scape of polytheistic gods. Now, any denomination of the anti-religion can pick and choose which god or gods from that pantheon they idolize. Capiche? But replacement theology is absolutely correct. The Old Testament was replaced with the New Testament. The letter to the Hebrews solidifies that fact. That fact. That fact. The new replaced the old. That's a fact. The new replaced the old. Hard stop. Mic drop. Period. There is no argument about that. There's no dual covenant. Because God did not have covenant with the anti-religion Israelites, who we call the Jews. God did not have covenant with Judaism, that bastardization, that attempt to co-opt and morph the religion of Moses with pagan gods, pagan idolatry. This is heavy. Nobody ever talks about this. But it's what it is. It's true. It's a parallel line that ran through the history of the ancient Israelites. A true religion and a false religion. The false religion was an attempt to co-opt the true religion, morph it with the false religion, bastardize it as such. And when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came, God in the form of man, he will be called Emmanuel, right? And that means God with us. When God came to us 2,024 years ago, he had great contention with the scribes and the Pharisees. He had great contention with the leaders of Jerusalem. He had great contention with that Sanhedrin. In all its faces, Jesus Christ was at serious odds with the unwritten law of the Pharisees, which is the religion, the anti-religion, Judaism, that predates the Pharisees and exists to this day. Don't believe me? Read their own literature. Find out what their morality is. See how it differs. See how it differs from the morality of Christ. See how racist it is. See how self-oriented it is, how Jew-centric it is. That the only people that a Jew needs to be kind to morally is another Jew. But they have free rein to lie and cheat and steal and kill and rape and molest any non-Jew, what they call the goyim, a goy. That's the morality. Where the hell does that come from? How does that equate with the God in the Bible? And what is preached throughout, Old Testament and New? It doesn't. It doesn't. In fact, when you come to embrace Christianity, you recognize right away that it is not any kind of racially based, ethnically based religion. It's universal. It crosses all lines of division. It stands alone. It's really, truly an amazing thing. I have to treat an antichrist individual with the same regard as I would treat anybody else. There's a humongous moral difference between a Christian and a Jew. The Old Covenant, which was not Judaism, it was the religion of Moses. The Old Covenant was the religion of Moses. The parallel anti-religion of the Jews is Judaism. The Old Covenant vanished because something better came along. The nation that was given the Old Covenant, by and large, for the most part, the great majority turned away from the Old Covenant and accepted the Judaism, the anti-religion. The Old Covenant vanished. There would be no more God in Jerusalem, no more temple, no more vestments, no more holy objects, no more golden menorahs, any of that stuff. The place was sacked, everything was stolen, and it was taken away to Rome. Paraded around in triumph. A grand arch was built to commemorate the victory of Titus in that siege in 70 AD. These things are true. The arch itself reveals the carrying away of the treasury of the temple. Those things were no more. That all was a matter of the Old Covenant. How does Judaism continue on without the core elements of their religion? If they were truly the religion of Moses, which they weren't. None of that shit matters. It really doesn't matter. They may think it matters. It doesn't really matter. Because for 2,000 years since, they've been carrying on with Judaism. Capiche? Again, that's two capiches. The Old Covenant vanished. There's no more God in Jerusalem. That's what desolation is, right? Desolation means that God abandoned that city. No more temple. It was sacked. Jesus Christ predicted it, that no stone will be left on top of another. And it's exactly how it played out. After a barrage of catapult stones and burning oil is thrown up over the walls onto the temple grounds, fire lit up all over the place, all the gold inlays and decorations all around the temple started to melt in the heat of the fire. They were going in the cracks and crevices of all the walls. And when the Romans came in and slaughtered everybody by sword, eye to eye, all these starving Jews within their own walls, hoveling together for safety and solace, the Romans looked up and saw the molten gold everywhere, and they started to tear the place apart brick by brick and left no stone on top of another. And the temple, this humongous temple with humongous stones, was leveled completely. And 40 years earlier, Jesus Christ predicted it. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's Matthew 23, and it also appears in the other Synoptic Gospels. at least Luke. I think it's in Mark too, but it's definitely in Luke. Luke and Matthew. Anyway, so no, the old covenant vanished. No more God in Jerusalem. No more temple. No more vestments or holy objects. I told you how they disappeared. No more nation, right? That nation of quote-unquote Israel was no more. And the nation that exists now as quote-unquote Israel isn't the same thing. It isn't the same thing. It's another bastardization. And strangely enough, isn't it funny that the temple can't be resurrected? That there's something blocking that from happening all these years? It's incredible. It truly is incredible. Not that a new temple would be anything holy. It would be an abomination. Nonetheless, God is not allowing it. And should, by chance, it come to be that a false temple is erected anyway, that would probably be the sign that there's hell to pay. Here it comes. I would expect that.
This monologue is continued in the next episode, Chapter 00078, Vino Vidi Vici Part 3.
Thank you for tuning in to Post-Stalin Monologics. Further information involving this project and archived releases of Post-Stalin Monologics can be accessed over the World Wide Web at poststalin.com. Comments, critiques, and inquiries may be submitted to Maverick through email at maverick88@poststalin.com.